Again, I think this is a helpful scripture to look at because the last 2 years have been quite difficult in so many ways. Very difficult in all our hearts and lives. Life happens in so many ways, but the COVID thing has had its impact as well. And it can affect us. We can just become weary, weary in well-doing and weary in our hearts. And so, again, I think this passage from Paul's letter to the Philippians really is very clear and very direct, calling us again to a way of living, a way of thinking, a way of feeling and functioning. Look particularly again at those first three verses and the language that Paul is using in Philippians 3. In the middle of verse 12, he says, "But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." You notice the very energetic language that Paul is using there, the strong, energetic words describing the way that he functions. Paul's way of describing himself straining towards a goal, and it's an athletic image. It comes from the athletic games. It would particularly picture a runner exerting every piece of energy that he or she has to arrive at the finish line. In verses 12 to 14, he uses the words press on twice. And in verse 13, he uses the words straining forward. The straining forward is like it's a reaching out. You know, it's a bit like when you see really good runners run. You can have a few that are kind of neck and neck, and it's the one that can stretch out that last little bit so that their nose or their hand crosses the line first. It's just a picture of such exertion, the straining forward. It's a picture of a runner extended in every fiber of his being. The eye is focused. Head forward, eye focused on a goal. The body following the intent of the heart and mind. And then those two words that he uses, I press on, verses 12 and 14, I press on. That's a really interesting word. It's an image from hunting. It's the idea of pursuing a prey and overtaking it, to chase something and to capture it. And so again, like the athletic games, it focuses on extreme effort to attain a goal. The striking thing about the word there that's translated as to press on is that it's the same original word that is elsewhere used for the word persecute. So if you go back to chapter 3 and verse 6, where Paul is describing the zeal he had for God that he thought could earn salvation, in verse 6, that he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And if you remember anything of Paul, remember that while others maybe weren't doing anything about the church and what they saw as a threat to Judaism and to what they thought was the true faith in God, Paul was out there doing something. Paul was basically chasing and capturing Christians. He was pursuing and overtaking them to their deaths or to suffering. And so the word persecute is the exact same word as pressing on, and you see the enormous change in Paul's life. Before he thought his acceptable zeal for God was to persecute the Christians, now as a Christian, now as a follower of Jesus Christ, all his energies are fixed on another goal as he presses forward. It's a very powerful image of a focused spirituality. And we have to recognize, don't we, that we live in an age where many pressures are brought to bear on us to weaken our own zeal, to weaken our own pressing forward for Christ. Think about Jesus' story of the sowing of the seed. And remember, the seed fell on different soils. And on one of the soils, the seed was choked. And he describes that later as when the seed of the gospel takes root and springs up, but then the cares of this world get in the way and stifle that seed, and it withers, the plant withers. We face that same challenge. We live in a country that no longer applauds or honors or upholds the things that it once did in terms of the Christian faith. So there's a greater pressure brought to bear on us to kind of strangle our faith, to weaken our zeal, to slow us down and stop us from pressing forward. And the reality is, you and I, we know our own struggle to press forward for Christ. Each of us knows the things in our hearts and lives which weigh us down and hold us back, the things that we need to acknowledge and confess and repent of and seek the grace of God to turn from. The book of Hebrews uses a similar athletic image of pressing forward and calls us to lay aside the things that weigh us down and the sins that entangle us. And so Paul here again calls us to the same pressing forward. Well, the question, of course, is, as we think about those powerful and zealous energetic images, the question is, what are we pressing forward for? What is this zeal and this drive to be applied to? Well, let me make the first thing very clear. It is not a drive and a zeal and a pressing forward to get saved. That's the very thing that Paul had to realize could not be, that we cannot, by our energies and by our efforts, by our performance, we cannot earn our salvation or make ourselves right with God. When Paul talks about pressing forward, it is in the very context that he is a saved man, that he is a redeemed person, that God has already provided righteousness and salvation to him as a free gift. It's in the light of that that he now presses forward. So what does he press forward for? Well, I want to suggest three things very simply, and they all concern Jesus himself. The first thing is, Paul presses forward with great energy to better know Jesus Christ. His focus and his energy is on knowing him, knowing the one who redeemed him. You see that so clearly in the context. As he's talking about pressing on, it follows on how he's expressed what his desire actually is. Let me read from chapter 3, verses 8 and 10. He says, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection," that I may know him. That's the ultimate for us. What is eternal life? It is to know the Lord. Eternal life is not simply length of time. It is a quality of life, a life marked by the personal and intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, that is what I press forward for. He has won me By his blood he has given me everlasting life. He has given me his own righteousness. He gave his life for me. I want to know him more. That's Paul's great passion, you see, a passion we can lose, a passion replaced by lesser passions. Since Paul met Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, the pursuing passion of his life is to know Jesus Christ more and more. Remember what he says in chapter 1, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You know what he means by that? Life now is all about him. And if I die, then it's even more of him. He loves his Redeemer, and he wants to know him more. Well, alongside of that, I think, oh, here's this lovely quote from Elizabeth Elliot. Not sure if you know who Elizabeth Elliot is. Jim Elliot was a missionary who was killed by Alka Indians in 1956, and his wife went on to live a long and fruitful and godly life. And she wrote many things, but she wrote this lovely thing. She says, "A sign of secularism among Christians is our focus on problems and our insistence on instant solutions." Again, a sign of secularism among Christians is our focus on problems and our insistence on instant solutions. And then she says, "Why did Jesus Christ save us? Was it to solve our problems? No, he saved us in order that we may live in company with him." See that? He didn't save us to fix all our stuff. He saved us that we might know him. Well, if that's Paul's passion, that's his first passion, this one naturally follows from that. In his passion to know him, there is the desire to be like him. If his passion is to know him, the following desire is to be like him. See, he says in verse 12, "Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own." In verse 10 again, he says, "My goal is to know him in the power of his resurrection, that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." To be like him. You know, he thought before he was so righteous before he found Christ, then he realized he was completely unrighteous. And Christ gave him his own righteousness. Now, another of Paul's passionate goals is that that righteousness, which is his before God, should continue to work itself out in his daily life, that more and more each day he would be like the Christ that he knows. But these two go together, don't they? The more we know him, the more we love him, the more we walk with him, the more we experience relationship with him, the more we become like him. It's true, isn't it? You become like those that you hang out with. So to put it bluntly, if you hang out with Jesus, you become like him. Well, there's a third goal, I suggest, that comes out of these. It is to know him and to be like him. The ultimate goal of Paul's life, so passionate about Jesus Christ, is that he would see him. He's longing to see him. He expressed that again in chapter 1, didn't he? "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." He says, I don't know what to choose, whether to stay here or go to be with him. I'd rather depart and be with him. But I'll stay here and labor for your sake." But now he's expressing that reality that his desire ultimately is to see him. And he knows that he will see him because Christ has made him his own. But again, the imagery here as he presses forward to that goal, again, it's the image of the athletics, the eye fixed on the prize, and the runner crossing the line, not simply knowing personal satisfaction, but in those particular games, some important public figure would issue the prize to the winner. And the whole crowd would witness this great event as the voice of this great public figure would announce the name of the winner, and they would step forward to receive their prize. Now, this is the image for us in the Christian life. We run a race. But it is not uncertain in that sense whether we'll cross the line and receive the prize. Jesus Christ has promised we run knowing that already, eager for it. And there isn't just one winner in the Christian race. All who belong to Christ are winners. All in Christ will cross the finish line. All in Christ will receive the prize, the ultimate prize of seeing him. As Paul says elsewhere, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived what Christ, God, has prepared for those who love him. We'll receive the crown of righteousness, the unfading crown of glory, robes washed in his blood. Above all, we'll see him, the important figure who calls our name and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." And forevermore we shall be like him. As we have desired to be here, we shall be completely like him. And we shall live in company with him forever. See, again, that prize is already ours. But if we understand that, it impacts how we live now. Well, here's some helps in this passage. Helps in this passage to keep striving forward. There's four helps, and I'll go through them quickly. One is, we're not there yet. We're not there yet in terms of that perfection in his presence. And so we need a healthy self-estimate of ourselves. This is what Paul now has, a very healthy self-estimate. Before, he had an inflated estimate of himself, and he was quite wrong. Now, in the light of Christ, he understands who he is. When he says, I have not already obtained this or am already perfect, that means he does not perfectly know Christ. He is not perfectly like him. He is not yet in his ultimate presence. And so Paul knows that he must keep moving forward. He's very honest about himself, that there is still room for growth, that there is still room for our lives to be filled up with the good things of Christ. It means that Paul too knew sin and struggle and temptation, that Paul also knew things that were holding him back. And now he's honest about them. Now he doesn't have to cover them up. Now he doesn't have to pretend that he of himself is perfectly righteous. He can be honest about his sins and failings, but not ultimately be discouraged by them because of the love and grace and presence and patience of Christ. And so he knew that he needed to keep at the goal. So a correct and honest self-estimate of ourselves. Don't be afraid to be honest with the Lord about where we're at in our hearts. Again, we fall into the trap of thinking, I've got to cover it up. I should be doing better. Or I'll make excuses about this, or I'll compare myself to others so I look better. But before the Lord, we just need to be honest. We are more sinful than we ever dared to admit. And there is so much room for growth. But as we admit that, We admit that to a God who's already embraced us and washed our sin and wants to walk with us and aid us in this pursuit. That comes out in the second encouragement, that we live out of a spiritual security. We are not there yet, but we will get there. It is sure and certain. The underlying spiritual reality, he says, again in verse 12, I've not already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because, hear these words, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. You see that? I already belong to him. That is why I press forward in the way that I do. That makes sense of any spiritual pursuit in our lives, that it is an outworking of what is already true before God, that we belong to him. We are viewed as righteous. We are viewed in the holiness of Christ. See, Paul knew if it were left to him, he would never have sought Christ. He would have continued in a lost state of trusting in his own righteousness. But Christ came. Christ shed his blood. Christ arrested Paul. And Christ took hold of Paul with a grip that would never be let go. See, when Paul trusted in his own righteousness, how could he know ever that he stood secure before God? But the minute he understood it was all freely given as a gift, then he could be secure. And we are secure in Christ, you see. Jesus himself said, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And again, he says, I will raise them up at the last day. So you see, even our sins and our failings, our struggles to press forward, our struggles to run the race set before us, even our sins will not make Christ let us go. We function out of a security. In fact, that security is what motivates us to get up when we've fallen, to dust ourselves off, to press on. See in verse 14, he says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Again, that's not a verse about pressing on to earn salvation. It's pressing on to be able to receive the prize that's already his because of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Our striving is not for security. Our striving is out of security. There's another great challenge here, the call to not look back. See, we haven't arrived yet, but we will arrive, and in our moving forward, we don't look back. So verse 13, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. That forgetting is a really interesting thing. You know, it's again, it's an image of a runner. I was told when I ran in races not to look behind me, you know, that temptation to look behind, see who's coming. When you look behind, you slow down or you stumble. Paul uses that image and says, in your pressing forward, don't look back. But what does he mean by that? Well, I suggest it means that we're freed from the past. We are freed from the past, forgetting what lies behind. What does he mean to forget? Does it mean to forget everything in our lives, just to forget our life story, our past and our history? And I suggest this, I'm quoting from someone else who I think says it very well. The forgetting is, he says, the sort of dwelling on the past that hinders our present effort and future progress. It's the sort of dwelling on the past that hinders our present effort and future progress. There are things that just keep holding us back. So in Paul's words here, we have a mandate for a holy forgetfulness. Much spiritual struggle lies right here, not being able to forget the things that hold us back. There are many things, but They may be sins against us. Particularly, we struggle with our own sins, the sins of our past, the things that make us doubt that we can be forgiven, the things that bring defeat, the things that Satan uses to remind us how sinful we are. But the gospel says all of those things God has forgotten, all of those things God has cast away from us and from himself as far as the east is from the west. Come now, let us reason together, he says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white like wool. When you think about forgetting what lies behind in that sense, what does it apply to? What part of our lives does it apply to? Well, I tell you now, it applies to anything from now back. Anything from now back. Or tomorrow, it will be anything from then back. Because you see, we still struggle and fail. The scripture says he died while we were yet sinners. When he died, he was looking forward to the whole story of our lives, and he knew where we would sin and fail, and he died for it all, that would all be forgiven and washed away. So every day, his mercies are new. Every morning, we forget what lies behind that would hinder us in pursuing the knowledge of Christ and the likeness of Christ and the face of Christ. Well, there's one last thing here in my conclusion in this passage. There's more in this passage, but these things I just wanted to point out. Again, this great reminder that the prize is already ours. What lies ahead? And I just want to read those latter verses, verses 20 to chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. He's making a statement of fact again about our citizenship being in heaven, and that the future that awaits us is to have our bodies transformed to be like his heavenly body. See that glorious encouragement to be a people whose life and heart is actively fixed on a radical way of life as disciples of Jesus Christ. Again, verse 19, he talks about a backward-looking life, a life that is fixed on this age and its passing pleasures and the shames and sins of this life. He says, that's not who you are. That's not where you belong. You're something different. And the difference is that you're citizens of heaven. That's a very powerful image. We think about that, you know, as we, that the passport that we have, the country we belong to, is meaningful to us. It's a powerful image for Paul, because Paul actually was a citizen of Rome. Many in the Roman Empire were not citizens of Rome. It was a very special privilege. And with it came privileges. And there was a time in the book of Acts where a Roman citizen, some kind of ruling figure, was about to have Paul stretched out to be flogged. And Paul, in his clever, wise way, said, are you allowed to flog a Roman citizen? And the guy was appalled that he was about to do this wicked thing, that Paul, as a Roman citizen, had a right. And to flog him was to contravene that right. But the guy that was about to flog him was really quite stunned. He said, well, basically, so how did you get your citizenship? He said, I had to buy mine. I had to pay money to get mine. Paul was actually born a Roman citizen. And for the people that Paul writes to in the book of Philippians, they were a Greek city that were proud of their citizenship. But see, how we need to remember that we belong to an empire. We belong to a kingdom. We belong to a king. As we considered last Sunday, the king of Kings and Lord of Lords, possessing a kingdom that will last forever. We belong to that one. We are citizens of that kingdom. We don't have to apply for that. We don't have to pay for that. We were born citizens of that kingdom when the Holy Spirit gave us the new birth. What a blessing that is, you see. Our citizenship in heaven, paid for in the blood of Christ, with an infinite love and grace, gave us our citizenship. And because of that, he has promised that he will come for us, the reigning, conquering, redeeming King, to transform our lowly, fallen bodies to be fit for that eternal kingdom. So again, as I close, my question is, do you see who you are? Do you see who you are? Children of the King, citizens of the kingdom, already belonging to Jesus Christ, already righteous in him. These things matter more than anything. You see who you are, and do you see what is yet to become? Certain and sure. And that is why our natural response is to forget the sins and pains of the past and to lean forward, to press forward, to know Christ, to be like Christ until we see him. Let's pray. Thank you for this challenge from your word, our Father, and you know each of our hearts and how we need to hear it. Lord, protect us from the weakening ways of the world and the power of the evil one, that we might truly be zealous, diligent, faithful servants of our Savior who has redeemed us for time and eternity. Bless us with these truths, we ask, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.